Those bulletins make great fans. It'll be awesome. See, there you go. You guys are into it. I better get going here because I don't want to keep us here any longer than we need to be. So my name is Josh, if you don't know me. So glad to be worshiping with you today. I love the Midtown congregation, and it's a real privilege for me to open up God's Word for you. If you have your Bible, please go ahead and grab it and turn to Luke chapter 7. We are in the midst of a summer series that we've called Desire, and we've set aside July and August to really consider together and think together about our hearts and who God's made us to be as humans. And as we've looked to God's Word, we've seen the truth that before we are thinkers, before we are doers, we are first worshipers. We are a people who are driven by the things that we love. Love becomes sort of the engine that drives our lives, and it's the propeller that directs our lives. And the object of our love, whatever that thing is that holds the highest place, that thing that's uppermost in our affections, becomes the North Star of our lives, becomes the GPS coordinates of our days and our weeks and our years. And so it's monumentally important for us to think wisely about our hearts and to take care to guard our hearts and to be careful about what shapes our hearts. We've also seen that what happens because of sin is that our desires become disordered, which gives way to idolatry, conflict, and all sorts of issues in our lives. We love the wrong things. We love the right things too much. We worship the created things rather than the Creator God. And the answer for this, the answer for all human beings who struggle with this sort of disordered desire, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what happens when the good news of Jesus Christ takes up residence in our hearts is that it gives us new desires, desires for Jesus, to pursue Him, to love Him, and to chase after Him. And this morning, we're going to consider the relationship that exists between the gospel of grace, which brings about forgiveness, and our worship of God. When God gives us new desires, how does that transform our love for Him? That's where we want to go by God's grace. So I want to invite you, if you're willing and if you're able, to please stand with me. And I'm going to read from God's Word, Luke chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 36. This is the Word of God, and it is eternally true. You know, I heard a pastor say as I was preparing, there's more gospel in this passage of Scripture than anywhere else in the New Testament. And I believe that's true, and I want us to have eyes to see it. So as we read, let's ask God to open up our eyes so that we might behold His grace to us. One of the Pharisees asked Him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw that, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When he could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we will not see the truth of your word unless the Spirit opens up our eyes and illuminates our hearts. We ask that you would come, that you would do it. We thank you that you hear the cry of the broken heart. You give the hopeless soul not just a brand new start, but a secure future. You give new identities. You are in the business of raising up dead people and giving them new life. So what you have for us this morning, Lord, help us to see it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You guys can grab your seats. This is a worship sermon this morning. That's what we're talking about. Before we talk about worship, we need to talk about the gospel of grace. Because if you get the gospel of grace wrong, you're going to get worship wrong. And you're going to get everything wrong. And it's really easy for us to get grace wrong, right? Because there's something really scandalous and subversive to our sinful and self-righteous hearts about the idea that we receive God's favor and love and blessing. It's bestowed on us as a free gift, completely apart from anything that we do to earn it or to deserve it. And it's not that we aren't okay with the idea of grace coming to us. It's just that we want to make sure that we get to have some credit for it, right? We want to be able to solve for X in our salvation equation to end up with a little bit of credit, a little bit of goodness, a little bit of deserving in us. Our hearts kick against the idea of a free gift. You see this really clearly illustrated in a great story, one of my favorite movies, Back to the Future Part 2, right? It's awesome. Any 80s kids up in here? Yeah, fantastic. Brian, are you an 80s kid? No, you didn't raise your hand. In this movie, if you remember it, Back to the Future Part 2, Biff, right? In the far-off, distant land, the year 2015, right? The time of hoverboards and all that kind of cool, crazy stuff. It's coming, guys. We're 1 year away. Just wait. It's going to be fantastic. Old Biff gets a hold of this sports almanac, right? And inside this sports almanac is the results of every major college sporting event, every professional sporting event, all the way through the year 2000. He gets a hold of it. He hops in the DeLorean time machine, and he heads back to the year 1955, right? He finds the young version of himself. He finds young Biff, and he gives him the almanac. And he says, you can use this to bet on sporting events and become rich beyond your wildest dreams. All you got to do is bet on the winners. Free gift. Nothing else to it. And what's Biff's reaction? What's the gag? What's the catch? This is how we react to the idea of a free gift of grace. There's a theologian named Robert Capon who calls it balking at grace. You know, the gospel of grace is scandalous, and we're confronted with that scandal as soon as we look into this text. How is it that Jesus commends the worship of this sinful woman, this notorious sinner, while condemning this righteous Pharisee? This is a worship sermon. Before we talk about worship, we have to talk about the gospel of grace, because if we get the gospel of grace wrong, we'll get worship wrong, and we'll get everything wrong. So here's what I want to do. Jesus wants us to get the gospel right. And so to help us do it, he narrates and provides for us this story. And we're just going to walk through this story. We're going to dive into it. We're going to look at the three main characters in the text. We'll start with the sinful woman, and we'll look at Simon the Pharisee, and then we'll look at the Savior. And we'll spend our last few minutes applying and hearing what the Lord has to say to us about our worship in relationship to this good news of our forgiveness. So let's look at this sinful woman. I think it's helpful for us as much as possible to try to get into the scene. So like hop into the, you know, your mind's DeLorean and go back in time and try to get a picture for what this is like. It's most likely evening. It's in the home of Simon the Pharisee. It's hot, it's arid, it's dry. And in Simon the Pharisee's home, he's a pretty well-to-do guy, probably has a nice house. And in the middle of this house, there's a large room where people will come and dine. In the center of this room is a table that's low to the ground. It's probably either round or oval shaped. And around this table are couches, or like large cushions, flat couches that people would lay on. And in that day, they would recline at table, laying toward the table, facing it. So they would have their head right near the table. They would sit and prop themselves up on one arm, and they would use their other hand to eat. And their feet would be as far away from the table as possible. And the idea was their feet were nasty and dirty. The roads were dusty. They wore sandals, and they'd want to keep their feet as far away from the table as possible. And it was very common in that day for a well-to-do sort of upper-class house, when it came for mealtime, they would invite religious teachers to come in and discourse with them, dialogue with them about the law, the finer points of what was happening in society. They would have these conversations. That's why they invited Jesus to come and eat with them. And they would also, on these occasions, invite other people from slightly lower castes of society to come and join them. They wouldn't get to sit at the table, but they would stand along the perimeter of the room to listen, and they would learn from these wise and learned men. So that's the scene. Simon the Pharisee is at the table. Jesus is at the table. Some of Simon's friends, fellow Pharisees, are around the table. And around the outside of the room, there are people listening to their conversation. Dinner's being served. Low conversation is probably happening. It's a pretty normal, pretty typical scene. And then something unexpected happens. An uninvited guest crashes the party. It's the sinful woman. Luke gives us a real clear picture of who this woman is and what we should know about her. It says she was a woman of the city who was a sinner. Saying this woman most likely is a prostitute and a notorious one at that. She would be well known to everyone who was gathered in that room as the lowest of the low, a social pariah, someone you would want nothing to do with if you were an upstanding citizen. But she enters this room knowing that all of those people are there because she wants to get a glimpse of Jesus. I want to ask you this question. If you knew that when you came in at 11 o'clock this morning, on these screens behind me, instead of announcements and scripture readings and song lyrics, instead of that, on these screens would be a movie of your darkest, most shameful moments in your life. The thoughts that you've harbored at your lowest moments. The thing that you did that you are so ashamed of, you would die if anyone knew that it was true of you. What if that movie were playing on these screens and you knew it was going to be that way? Would you still come here? Would you still enter into this room? Would it matter that much to you that you get to meet with Jesus, that you would come? That's what it was like for this woman to enter into this room. Everybody knew exactly who she was, and you can almost hear the record scratch to a stop as she walks in and everyone puts their eyes on her. But she comes anyway. Because somehow she's had an encounter with Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how, but at this point, Jesus had developed a reputation for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He associates with the lowly. He eats with the social pariahs and the social outcasts. And he has a message of hope for these people whose lives were completely hopeless, who had no chance to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Jesus had a message of hope for them. And somewhere along the line, she's heard this message, and so she wants to come and get a glimpse of Jesus. We don't know if she had came intending to anoint him or if she just wanted to see him or what she was thinking, but taking her place behind Jesus, she's standing there, and all of a sudden, things just start to go wrong. And like an unwatched pot on the stove, she just starts to boil over. It just starts to come out of her. She begins to weep uncontrollably. In the Greek, it carries this idea of raining down tears. This is uncontrollable crying on the feet of Jesus. It's not like a polite, oh, sniffle, you know, dab your eyes. This is ugly crying, right? And so she's ugly crying all over the feet of Jesus, making a scene, and everyone's looking at her. It's a scandal what's happening right now. But it's about to get even more scandalous because she sees that she's making this mess on Jesus' feet. They're dirty. Her tears are mixing with the grime and the dust on his feet. And she has nothing to wipe it with. And so she reaches up and she undoes her hair and she lets it down. She begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And if that sounds like a weird thing to do to you, that wasn't like a cultural thing. That was weird then too. In fact, it was even weirder back then. For a first century woman, her hair was her glory. And under no circumstances would she ever consider letting it down in a public setting, let alone in front of any man who wasn't her husband. I mean, think of the absolute worst social faux pas you've ever committed, right? Have you ever complimented someone's beautiful daughter only to find out it was a boy, right? Like, oh, he just loves pink. Oh, thank you. Have you ever, like, asked a woman if she was pregnant only to find out, no. No. So think of the most socially awkward and embarrassed you've ever been. This is 100 times worse. In fact, there were rabbis in that day who taught that if a woman let her hair down in front of a man who wasn't her husband, that gave her husband grounds to divorce her. She's not done yet. She has this alabaster flask of, the text is ointment. It's more, don't think like Bengay. Think like perfumed oil. This flask would have been very costly, very precious. And if you remember who this woman was, this flask would have been very important for her trade. She takes it and she breaks it and pours it out on the feet of Jesus. And I think what Luke wants us to see is that she is not only offering Jesus devotion and adoration, although she is. She's not only providing a service to him by cleaning off and washing his feet, although she's doing that as well. She's not only making a costly gift at the feet of Jesus, although she's doing that as well. I think Luke wants us to see she's laying down everything at his feet. Her shameful past, her life of sin, she's laying it all down at the feet of her Savior. This beautiful picture of lavish, extravagant worship at the feet of Jesus. And the second character in the story, Simon, he sees it, but he's not pleased with it. In fact, he is quite the opposite. Simon is revolted by this woman and by her display. And if we're going to understand Simon, we have to understand the distance that exists between who this sinful woman was in society and who Simon was. For all of her outward sin and shame, he was outwardly on point and righteous. Right? He was a Pharisee. That meant he was a man of some standing in the society, a man of some standing in the religious establishment of that day. He was a guy who was on his P's and Q's. He was a prayer. He was a Torah memorizer, a synagogue attender, the sort of guy you'd be like, man, that guy should definitely be a pastor at Four Oaks, right? But Simon's got a problem, and that is this: there's no grace in his heart. There's no love for Jesus in his heart. You see this in his lack of hospitality to Jesus. In that day, it would have been customary when an honored guest enters your home to give them a kiss of peace on the cheek when they walk in, and to have someone wash the dirt and the dust and the grime off of their feet, and to take a little bit of olive oil and anoint their head just as a symbol of honor and hospitality and love. And Simon does none of these things because Simon is a Pharisee. And anytime the Pharisees are pursuing Jesus or interacting with Jesus, it's because they're trying to expose him as a fraud. They hate Jesus and they want Jesus out of the picture. And so here we have Simon, so smug, so self-assured, so self-righteous, feeling simultaneously disgusted by this woman and her display, and feeling so vindicated about all his suspicions that he had about Jesus. See, Jesus is no prophet. He has no idea who this woman is. So together, so self-sufficient, so up to date on the scoreboard is Simon. But he doesn't see the ugliness of his pride. His pride, which is just as ugly, if not even uglier, than all of the outward sin of this woman. Simon reminds me of Warden Norton from The Shawshank Redemption. You guys remember The Shawshank Redemption? He is so pious, so devout outwardly. He keeps his thumb on these horrible prisoners of Shawshank. He's got like King James Bible verses embroidered on his walls, right? About judgment. So pious, but inside he is vile, corrupt and wicked. And we see this at the end of the story when he gets his comeuppance. Simon's just like this. His problem is clear to us because his thoughts reveal his heart. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is, for she is a sinner. Simon doesn't get it. He doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't understand this woman. He doesn't understand himself. But Jesus is a prophet. And Jesus does know this woman. And Jesus knows Simon too. So our third character in the story is the Savior. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. By the way, what's Jesus answering? What did Simon say? Nothing. He's answering Simon's thoughts, right? Now, I don't know if you're as impressed by this as I am. Like, I went on there's a website, thementalist.com. That's the guy who made the show. He, like, teach you how to read people's minds. Pretty awesome, right? Tried it on Katie. Totally doesn't work. I want my money back. I didn't pay for it. That would be crazy. Anyway, Jesus sees Simon's heart. He knows exactly what he's thinking, and he speaks to him. And he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells him a story. And let me just say this, by the way. If Jesus ever responds to your thoughts and then tells you a parable, look out. Like, that's bad news. You don't want to be in that position, right? So he tells him this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages for a worker. And the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answers, the one, I suppose, for which he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And in saying that, Jesus is illustrating something important about Simon's heart. Simon, you've got the right answer, but you don't see it. You've got the right information, but you still don't get it. See, the point of the story is there are two debtors here. One owes 50 and one owes 500, but they've got something in common, don't they? What is it? Verse 42 says, neither of them can pay. Neither of the debtors has any hope of climbing out of this mountain of debt that they've accrued for themselves. So think about this for a second. Does it matter if you fall into a 50-foot hole or a 500-foot hole if you can't climb out of that hole? Does it matter if you get shot in the chest with 50 bullets or 500 bullets? You're still dead either way, right? Both sinners owed a debt that they couldn't pay. And so the moneylender, the one who graciously extended the line of credit to begin with, cancels the debt. He pays the debt himself. It's important to understand, this doesn't mean you wave a magic wand and the debt just suddenly goes away. No, the moneylender pulls out his checkbook, strokes the check, and puts the money down himself. Jesus is holding out the gospel to Simon as he tells this story. Simon, you're like this woman. You have a debt that you can't pay, and somebody's got to pay it. But in your self-righteousness, you're missing it. At the end of the day, Simon's problem is that he just really thinks he's okay. He just thinks he's not that bad. And can we just be honest? Isn't that our problem so often? We just don't think we're that bad. We get that everybody needs Jesus. It's just that there's people over there that need Jesus way more than we do, right? I mean, we need Jesus, but mostly just kind of in the abstract. We don't get it. We see sin as mostly a problem out there and not a problem in here. First and foremost, and so we become so adept at minimizing our sin, but spotting it and magnifying it in other people. Have you ever experienced your heart being drawn toward that? I had a real gut check on this as I was preparing this message. I was thinking about this idea that we have to understand that we're sinners and that we are all in desperate need. We all owe a debt that we can't pay. And in the process of preparing, I read this article in a prominent national magazine about an abortion doctor. And in the title of this article, it spoke about this man's abortion ministry in the state of Mississippi. And here's a quote from him in this piece, this doctor. He said, I do abortions because I am a Christian. That's why I do this work. My belief in God tells me that the most important thing you can do for another human being is to help them in their time of need. You grieved by that? I was devastated by that. And I got to be honest, my first response was, man, how wicked is that guy? How much does that guy need to encounter Jesus? How much does that guy need the gospel? And I'd say, yeah, he needs it, but you know what? I need it too. I need the grace of God too, because I'm a sinner just like he is. It's not like my righteousness would stack up higher than his in a way that would avail me anything when I stand before the Lord. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about his testimony. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Foremost. Chief. First. Paul says, I am the worst sinner in the world as far as I'm concerned. Do you think about yourself that way? I've heard it explained this way. The arithmetic on this is really simple. You are more acquainted with your sin than the sin of anyone else in the world. And do you know what that makes you? The biggest sinner you know. And until you see yourself as the biggest sinner you know, until you can call yourself, with Paul, chief of sinners, you will miss the gospel. You will get the gospel of grace wrong. And this will give way to all sorts of problems. You will judge other people self-righteously. You will have a shriveled heart because you'll miss the gospel of grace and the fruit that it brings in your life. That's where Jesus is going next. He contrasts this sinful woman's loving, extravagant worship with the cold indifference of Simon. He looks at the woman, but he speaks to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, but you gave me no kiss. And from the time I came in here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, how sweet is this? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. It's important that we don't get this backward. It's not her lavish outpouring of love that saves her. Verse 50, Jesus is going to look at her and he's going to say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Additionally, both times he says, your sins are forgiven, in verse 47 and verse 48, Jesus uses the perfect tense, which signifies action in the past that has continuing results. He's saying, this woman has been forgiven. This woman is forgiven. This woman will be forgiven. And it's out of that forgiveness that she is offering this lavish worship to me. And then Jesus makes his point. This is just so devastatingly clear to us. The one who is forgiven little loves little. Do you want to know if you understand the gospel of grace? Do you want to know if it's taken up root in your heart? Look at your love. Look at your worship. And as the people around the table react to this, asking one another, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus holds out this gospel invitation to the sinful woman and to everyone who's put their faith in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's the fruit of the gospel. This is why it's so important that we don't miss it. That's why it's so important that we don't misunderstand this good news. If we get the gospel of grace wrong, we'll get worship wrong. And we'll get everything wrong. But if we get the gospel right, it will produce a deep and lavish love in us that will express itself in extravagant worship to God. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the point he's making. That's why he can point at this sinful woman and say, do you see her? That's how you need to be. That's what the gospel brings about. Lavish love, extravagant worship for me. I want to spend our last couple of minutes just doing a little bit of application. I just have two questions for us to ask as we think about how to apply this truth to our hearts. The first is this. You know, there are three characters in the story. There's the sinful woman, Simon the Pharisee, and then there's the Savior, Jesus. With which one do you identify most closely? Hopefully it's not Jesus, by the way. Hopefully you know that. If you're like interpreting a story from the Bible, you're like, you know what? You know who I really relate to? Jesus. Hit the brakes, start over. You're probably, if you're tracking, you probably relate really to the Pharisee or to the sinful woman. And if you're like me, I just so relate to this Pharisee. And I think Jesus has a message for everybody who's like me and finds that they really relate to the Pharisee. And that message is this. It's the good news. Repent of your self-righteousness. Stop thinking you're good enough. Don't deceive yourself. You're a debtor who cannot pay. But in God's love and in his extravagant mercy, he sent Jesus Christ to live the life of perfect obedience that we couldn't live, to live it for us. And he sent him to the cross to suffer and bleed and die, to die the death that we should have died so that we can have our debt paid. That payment could be given to us as a free gift. Stop trying to earn it. You know, this is just who I am, who I struggle with being often. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I went through a real dark season, a real hard season in my life. You know, I was still, by all outward appearances, following Jesus. I would be in church every Sunday. I wasn't chasing after, you know, illicit relationships or anything like that. I was a good church kid still, but in my heart there was no affection for Jesus at all. And if you had seen me on a Sunday in a time of singing, you would have been like, yeah, that guy doesn't love Jesus at all. And I found that there was, while I was outwardly, in many senses, very, very clean, very put together like Simon the Pharisee, inside I was haughty, I was proud, loved to judge people, I loved to compare the strengths that I had to the weaknesses that I perceived in other people. It was very ugly. And there wasn't really a moment where God broke me of that, but just over a period of time as I listened to great gospel messages, good sermons, as I immersed myself in Christian community, eventually that God just broke all that down in me. And he convinced me that I'm like Paul, I'm the biggest sinner in the world. But I've been forgiven much, which frees me to love much. I heard Ray Cortez say recently that Jesus is a great discipler. And I found that to be very true in my life. So if you're a Pharisee, entrust yourself to the great discipler, Jesus. Immerse yourself in this gospel truth. Let him show you who you really are. And if you really identify with this sinful woman, I want to say this to you. Just know that all that Jesus said to her, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that's all for you too. Free forgiveness. Peace with God. It's yours. There's nobody who's beyond the reach of his grace. So the second question I want to ask, and this will be the last one. What is your expression of love say about the forgiveness that you've received? Another way to ask this question, what does your worship say about your gospel? Jesus is clear. When the gospel of grace grabs a hold of your heart, it produces a response of lavish love and worship. The one who's forgiven little loves little. The one who's forgiven much loves much. And I believe that the Spirit of God is desiring that Four Oaks, that Four Oaks Midtown, Four Oaks Killarn, that we all individually would take a step forward into a fuller and deeper expression of our love for him. And I'm not talking about we just need to get loose, we all need to loosen up, we just need to let ourselves go, or we need to be more charismatic. That's not what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm saying. I believe the Spirit of God wants to say to us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have been forgiven much, and you have been freed to respond by loving much. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I think God desires of us all a whole-bodied response to this good news. I believe he wants us to clap and to sing and to shout and to kneel and to raise our hands and, like, heaven forbid, say amen during the sermon, right? Can I get one of those? Can I get it? There it is. There's a good amen. And listen, some of you will say, well, that's not really who I am. You know, I'm not like an effervescent personality. Well, sure you are. Don't sell yourself short. But I think there's room for us to respond in terms of who we are as people. But I would only ask this question, if that's where you go immediately. Is there a place in your life where you offer this sort of response? Is there a place where you clap and raise your hands and shout? Maybe like a Saturday afternoon, surrounded by 80,000 of your closest friends. My point is this. Guys, what gets your best affections? What gets your very best affections? Shouldn't it be the Savior who bled and died to forgive you of your many sins? There's a great quote from Jonathan Edwards on this. Edwards says, can we Christians find anything worthier to respond to with all our affections than what is set forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can anything be worthier to affect us than this? You know, I read an article recently called 9 Reasons People Aren't Singing in Church. And basically, this was really aimed at worship leaders. He listed several reasons why he thought people weren't singing in church. I'll read you a couple of them. People don't know the songs. Worship leaders are picking songs that are too hard to sing. Worship leaders ad-lib too much. And it kind of goes on and on in that vein. And I think there's a lot of truth to what he's saying. I think a lot of what he's saying is very helpful. I was chastened and helped and corrected by it. But I think to ask that question and to aim the answer only at worship leaders misses a much more fundamental point. And that point is this. I don't believe Christians are singing in church because I don't believe we're beholding the beauty of Jesus. I mean, do you get that you're a sinner who's been saved by grace? Do you get that Jesus paid it all for you? If we see that, if we really see that with spiritual eyes, we'll sing to him. And I'm so jealous for us to grow into a deeper and more full response to what God's done for us in Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, I could stand here and we could spend another hour. We're not going to do that. Just don't worry. I could read to you passage after passage from God's word that says we should clap, we should sing loud, we should raise our hands, we should kneel, but I don't want to take you to God's commands. I think that would miss the heart of God in Luke chapter 7. Instead, I just want to say to you this. Guys, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, the worst sinner I know, even for me. I think the Lord wants us to step into that and lean into that, to drink deeply from the fountains of his unbelievable, scandalous grace toward us in Jesus Christ. The free forgiveness that's ours through him. What's the catch? No catch. No gag. Repent, believe the gospel. May the eyes of your hearts be opened to see just how good God is to you in Jesus. Amen? Amen. You know, Jesus knew that there would be a constant temptation for us to miss the gospel, to get it wrong, to misunderstand what it is that commends us to God. And so, for that reason, and for many others, he gave us this meal. He gave us the Lord's table as a constant reminder, something that we would celebrate regularly to anchor us to the reality of his death and resurrection for sins. For it to be an opportunity for us to enter in again by faith to the mystery of his life, death, and resurrection so that we might be strengthened by it. So that we can celebrate it again and again. If you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to not come to this table. This is something that's incredibly meaningful and sacred to us as Christians. But we would invite you to consider taking Christ today. Jesus is for you, whether you are a self-righteous Pharisee or a total crazy, you wouldn't believe it if I told you, kind of sinner.